Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we ask now that by your Spirit, you would teach us, you would instruct us. And God, as we listen to your word, we would do so in such a way that we would be worshiping you. We would give heed to your word for that which it is in truth, the very words of God, infallible, full of truth and instruction and correction and encouragement. We want to know you. We want to be a people that is marked out by those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, do a work in us. Continue to change us and transform us into the image of your Son. And I pray that you would unite us and unify us as your bride. Have your way in this place and in our lives individually. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as a parent, I am deeply concerned with the choices that my kids make in life. Melissa and I both want our children to walk in good and pleasant paths, paths that are well-pleasing to the Lord. And so we raise and instruct and discipline our children to this end. And we do this not only because God commands us to, we are dedicated to this end because we understand that ultimately it is for their good and for their joy. True life rests upon the path of righteousness. And as men and women who seek the Lord, God promises for those who follow after him, if our desire is to glorify him, the way that he's designed us is as we follow him, as we seek after the things that please him, we in turn end up being filled with his joy. Destruction follows those who walk in paths of darkness. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28 says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19 says, "As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." If human parents are consumed with directing their children down paths that lead to life, well, then it should come as no surprise then that God would set before his own people good and pleasing and pleasant paths for his people to walk upon. Righteousness was to permeate every area of life of his redeemed and covenanted people. And God has been setting his paths before his people through his extended law. And as we've been working our way through this section of Exodus, we've noted not only the wisdom that lies behind each law, but how they reflect God's own righteous character and his own nature. The God of Abraham who has redeemed his people out of bondage by grace. Exodus chapter 23, verse 1, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." Now, this command expands upon the implications of commandment number 9, which says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." It's easy for us to agree with the 9th commandment in principle, but when a situation arises where it becomes unpopular to bear witness to the truth simply because others have a vested interest in a lie, then all of a sudden we find ourselves in an internal conflict. We're conflicted because of our desire to be liked and accepted by those that are around us. So when the crowd is headed in one direction and the truth is walking in another, God is telling his people, you better side on the path of truth. It is better to stand alone with the truth than it is in the company of a great multitude that is walking after a lie. God's people are never to allow their desire for personal acceptance to come at the expense of truth, even if that means sticking up for the most unpopular person or ideology in their town. God's people must side with the truth. Justice can never be perverted simply because it's the popular thing to do. God's people are called to stand against the tide of popular opinion. When and where that tide comes crashing in upon the shores of justice, you might feel like you're standing there all alone, but by faith, all of us must take comfort in the fact that God is standing right there on that shore with us, for He Himself always stands on the side of truth, for God Himself is truth. And God's approval and God's acceptance is worth far more than anything any man could ever offer us. Perhaps one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture is found in the Gospel of Mark. And it's there recorded of Pilate when Jesus was on trial there in Mark 15:15. It says, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify or please the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." What a sad, sad commentary on someone's life. Wanting to please the crowd, he handed Jesus over. Pilate's desire to please those around him caused him to hand over the Lord of life to be crucified, even though he had been encouraged by his own wife to let him go. There's no evidence against him. And I've had a dream that's greatly disturbed me that we need to back away from this. When we give into the tide of popular opinion and man's approval at the expense of the truth, whether we realize it or not, it causes us to turn our back on Jesus. It causes us to do the very same thing that Pilate did. God knows that we have a desire to be accepted by others. It's there. It's a desire God's even placed in our own lives. There's nothing wrong with it. We just need to make sure that that desire is guarded and cultivated with the right people. And that is why the Bible commands us to choose friends wisely. Proverbs 12, verse 26. "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Now, Jesus was the friend of sinners. The Scriptures bear evidence to that reality. And we're not to run away from the world and isolate ourselves, but there is a certain level of friendship that we should be cautious with. The closest people in Jesus' circle were those that desired to honor God and walk with Him and please Him. They were the closest people connected to Him. And we need to be cautious of those that are close to us, because if we surround ourselves with people that want nothing to do with Jesus, and it's those people whom we want their approval the most of, we're going to end up being led astray. And so the Bible cautions us to choose our friends wisely. Jesus never once gave in to the pressure to be accepted by the religious elite. His concern was to please the Father even when the world came against him. And He will stand with us still today, even to the end of the age, as we walk with Him on the side of truth, even when it is unpopular. In Exodus 23, verse 3, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." While it is true that justice for the poor can oftentimes be overlooked, it is also true that justice for a wealthy person could be overlooked as well. A poor person could pervert the justice system for their own personal advantage, using their plight to pull upon the heartstrings of the court. If they could just simply muster up enough people on their side to do away with a wealthy person whom they despised, and perhaps other people despised as well, they could shut them up legally and use the court system against them. And Israel was never to lend favor to the poor person's story simply because they were impoverished or afflicted to one degree or another. Each case needed to stand upon its own merits. Emotionalism needed to be set aside within Israel's judicial system so that an impartial verdict could be obtained. God is telling Israel that favoritism must be avoided at all costs in the courtroom, even if the intended aim was to favor an individual that was less fortunate. It has to be avoided. Favoritism has to be avoided at all costs so that an unbiased judgment based upon the facts and the truth could be obtained. Our legal system in this country was founded upon these very Judeo-Christian values. And it's because of verses like this that Lady Justice is depicted with a blindfold over her eyes as she holds the scales of justice in her hands. True justice must be blind when it comes to emotionalism or personal biases. And as postmodernism has begun to take root inside of this country, where all truth is supposedly relative and it just depends upon how one feels about it, we need to pray. We need to pray that our courts will be concerned with the facts, that they'll be concerned with the truth, and that a blindfold will be used when it comes to personal biases and emotionalism. When it comes to God's judgment, He sees the sins of all men the same, no matter a person's race, their gender, or their financial status, which might skew the judgments of men. Those things we look at and it can skew the way we see things. But when it comes to the Lord, all of us are on a level playing field. Every judgment God's make is viewed perfectly in the light of truth without any shadow of partiality being cast upon His thought process. Job chapter 34 verse 18 says this, Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles you are wicked? Yet He is not partial to princes, nor does He regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of His hands. He judges all men, rich or poor, no matter what race they are, as those that have been created in His own image, and He sees their heart exactly for what it is. All men are on an equal playing field before the Lord, and it should be that way amongst God's people. And it was to be that way in Israel within their legal system. Verse 4 of Exodus 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Again, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. I like that there's a recognition even of our own sinful nature there to go, well, I don't want to help him. God's like, you're going to help him, all right? You need to help him out. This command to do good, even to your enemy, reflects the very heart of God. Israel was not only required to demonstrate love and kindness towards those that they liked, they were to show kindness and love and compassion towards those that were even against them. They were to show that type of love. Please note that the word enemy in this context most likely refers to a legal adversary. And I say this because this is mentioned right smack dab in the middle of God addressing judicial disputes and true justice. God is instructing his people that even if someone is coming against you legally, they're your enemy in the courtroom, as it were. He says you should show love and kindness and compassion towards that person when you're out there on the street. You need to show love to him. To the extent that if you saw his animal and it was lost, you should go and return it to him. Go take it back. If your enemy or your adversary's animal was weighed down under a heavy payload, you should go help it out. Go and take your own animal, take some of the burden, and help them out. Demonstrating a selfless and a sacrificial love, even while they're seeking to bring you down in court. What a tremendous thought. To put it in a modern context, imagine if someone was suing you. You're caught up in the court system here in Albuquerque, and on your way to court, you happen to see the very person who's suing you stranded on the side of the road with a flat tire. Now, our initial inclination is going to be, that's right, you ain't showing up to court today, buddy. But God is saying, show them grace. Stoop down and help them. In fact, maybe you can help them change their tire. What a radical view of love and grace that God expects his people to demonstrate. In fact, it might just be that if you showed that very person that type of love and grace, who knows? They may or may not. It could be that they would go, you know what, I think I need to drop my case against you. I don't think we do it for that reason. We do it because God commands us to, and even more importantly, we do it because God himself has shown us that type of love. If you've been with us throughout our time in Exodus, you'll recall God's people grumbling and complaining again and again against the Lord, even while he was leading them in kindness. They complained there at the bitter waters of Marah, and it was there that God revealed himself to be their healer. And he turned and changed and healed that bitter, undrinkable pool into pure and healthy, fresh drinking water. In the wilderness of sin, they complained yet again. They had no food. God, why'd you bring us out here to die? And God provided them with quail and manna from heaven, treating them with grace. And then in Rephidim, you'll remember, the people once again complained that there was no water. And the scripture tells us that the children of Israel at that time contended with Moses. They contended with Moses and the Lord's provision. And in Hebrew, the word contend there literally means to bring legal charges against someone. And now they're there in a courtroom setting out in the wilderness with God on trial. And how does God respond to them? Does he squash them out? Does he turn his back upon them and come against them? Not at all. He takes on their hurt and he serves them even while they were standing against him by having Moses, if you remember, stand there and strike the rock where the Lord himself would stand. He was to strike out against the Lord. And from that instance, water came gushing out to refresh the nation. What a demonstration of love and grace towards everyone there that was behaving as God's enemy. And because Israel had experienced this type of love themselves from God Almighty, he was now commanding them to demonstrate that same type of love towards one another. And we are commanded to love our enemies for that very same reason, right? Because we were once enemies of God, because we were once alienated from him, and Christ stood in our place and died for us and gave us and lavished upon us God's grace. We're to do the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Yes, God commands us to love our enemy, but it is the gospel. It is the gospel that empowers us to carry that command out. We can carry out God's commands that way because he's demonstrated that type of love towards us. This command's found in both the Old and New Testament, and it informs us. It informs us that the type of love that we are to show as God's people must run deeper than our own feelings. It has to run deeper than our own feelings. Our love must be an act of worship that's engaged by faith from the very ones who have received God's own gracious love by faith. It's an act of worship. It's not a feeling. I'm sure any one of us in that situation is not going to feel warm fuzzies to go and demonstrate love and acts of kindness towards someone who's coming against us in court. We do it by faith because of what God has done for us. Verse 6 of Exodus 23, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute." Just as favor or favoritism could be given to the poor simply because they were less fortunate, favor or favoritism was not to be given to the rich simply because they were more fortunate, especially if you stood to reap the benefits of some of their fortune by corrupting judgment on behalf of that wealthy individual towards a person who has no means of defending themselves. Sadly, this type of corruption happens every day, all over the planet. But it ought not to be so among God's people. We need to guard ourselves against that type of corruption, not only in our legal system within our own country. Most definitely that should be guarded against and rooted out. We don't want corruption from within our governmental system. But it needs to be guarded in the church as well. Ultimately, this type of corruption can even creep into the church. I have heard disappointing and disheartening reports of times where a pastor might happen to know the wealth of a certain individual in their congregation, and he happens to know that they give regularly to the ministry, but then they fail to initiate church discipline with that very same individual when they are clearly and habitually caught up in unrepentant sin. And that is a great injustice. That is a great injustice, and it is a disservice to the name of Christ and the community of God's people at large. In James chapter 2, here, we're warned about this type of thing happening. James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'Oh, you stand over there. You sit on my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Brothers and sisters, we need to determine very early on in our walk, we need to determine right here and now whether we are going to serve the Lord or we're going to serve money, because you cannot do both at the same time. You cannot do both. Exodus 23, verse 7, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Now, God does indeed justify the wicked by grace through faith, right? Otherwise, none of us would be justified, right? All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us have committed evil and wicked transgressions against the Lord. This verse does not contradict that truth, but rather it is meant as a warning to any judge who would serve in Israel. They were to honor God in the courtroom. They were to seek out justice and be lovers of the truth. Truth is paramount in the Lord's mind when it comes to justice. The fact of the matter is, you cannot have real justice without an establishment of that which is really true. The second a judge dismisses truth from the courtroom, justice itself vanishes in an instant. It vanishes instantly. If a judge in Israel was to begin to pervert the justice system for their own personal gain by either knowingly acquitting a guilty party or by punishing the innocent, then they needed to understand that they were in grave eternal danger, because God clearly says He will not justify the wicked, which in this context is a judge who habitually abused their power for their own selfish gain. They came against and lived their lives in direct contradiction habitually and continually against the way the Lord would have them. And they demonstrate through their actions that God was not their God and that they were in need of personal redemption. This judge would not be counted among the righteous in the land. They would be numbered among the wicked. And even though they might go unpunished on this side of eternity, God Almighty sees exactly what they are doing, and He would not justify them. They're not going to enter the gates of heaven. Now, this is an interesting situation to ponder, because Israel's judges were very much religious judges, right? Think about the court system there in Israel. It had everything to do with what this book says. What does this book say? We didn't know what the Word of God says. They were people who studied God's Word, people who interpreted God's Word and applied it to life. They may even consider God's Word to be true. They might even call themselves believers and worshipers of the true and living God, but their actions demonstrate that that's not true. It's not true. And what they're doing shows that they are outside of the faith. Now, with that in mind, I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And here the Apostle Paul is addressing the church, those showing up to worship Jesus. And look what he says. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is writing to people in church, people who claim to be worshiping the true and the living God, but Paul gives a warning and he says, if you happen to be here and you are living in a habitual, unrepented of lifestyle of sin, just a cavalier, doesn't really matter, God doesn't think nothing, I could just keep doing what it is I wanted to do, and you think that you are saved, you think that you're counted among the redeemed, then Paul is saying, you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you be in the faith, because once God saves you, once you have been born from above, God begins to change you. He washes you. He cleanses you. He changes your desires. That's not to say that a believer might not stumble into one of these areas and sin. I'm not saying that. But when it does happen, there is conviction deep within. They're not just willing to wallow around in it as if it's nothing. There will be. There cannot be a cavalier attitude towards unrepentant and habitual sin. If there is, it's actually a sign that you haven't been saved, that you're not redeemed. And God will not justify the wicked. Exodus chapter 22, verse 8 runs right in line with this type of judicial perversion. He says, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Now, David Guzik noted here that God is specifically commanding Israel against the taking of a bribe. It's very hard for bribe makers to exist when there are no bribe takers, right? It's true. That's an important truth, an important reality. In fact, even just to transpose that to another industry, when we look at pornography, pornography industry is making billions, billions upon billions. But it's pretty hard for them to exist, the pornography makers to exist, when there's no pornography consumers. You know, so he's saying, hey, don't take bribes. Well, get rid of the bribe makers. You guys quit taking bribes. Let your heart be right before the Lord. Now, I have some dear friends that are missionaries in Uganda, Jesse and Beverly Rich. And Jesse has since gone on to be with the Lord a few years back. But his wife, Beverly, is still there in Jinja, faithfully serving the Lord. And you need to know this. Almost everything in Uganda moves along with bribes. It is a beautiful country. Beautiful. The home country of where my daughter is from, one of my daughters is from, is gorgeous. But it is utterly corrupt. It is so corrupt. Everything moves along with bribes, from getting your vehicle out of being impounded. If you get pulled over by the police, bribes are expected. To get a building permit, if you want to move forward, you got to pay someone some money. So, for these missionaries who are now looking to build a church and do some different things, if you don't pay, everything gets hung up. But I so loved their heart. Their heart, they were absolutely convinced to never take a bribe or to never pay a bribe. Ministry might move slower. Things might not be accomplished at the pace that they wanted, but God was going to be honored. And they were convinced that if change was ever to happen inside that country, then they could never give in to that system of bribery that had been established there. God had called them to refuse bribes on every level, and in so doing, they were reducing the bribe makers and the bribe takers through their example, and through the example that they were sharing with that congregation. God's bigger than all of this. There could be a change. Verse 9. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It seems to be human nature to discriminate against those that we're unfamiliar with. So when a foreigner walks into a courtroom, if they were to walk into the courtroom there in Israel, or if a foreigner was looking for justice, Israel's judges needed to avoid any form of discrimination based upon race or cultural differences. Strangers within Israel's borders would most definitely need to abide by Israel's laws, and if they violated Israel's laws, then they could be prosecuted. Penalties would be dished out. Israel had a right to defend its borders, but Israel needed to make sure that they did not mistreat those that were strangers. Additionally, they weren't supposed to give them special privileges either. They were simply to show them love and compassion and kindness as another human who has been created in the image of God. And justice and equity was to be upheld for everyone. No matter their race, no matter their cultural background, they were supposed to be treated in a fair and humane fashion. God commanded Israel not to oppress the stranger because they themselves were once strangers in Egypt. They were mistreated, they were taken advantage of, but God had compassion upon them while they were in that estate. And so in light of that reality, Israel needed to treat strangers with kindness and provide them with justice and never take advantage of them. As we come to verse 10, we need to begin to transition towards some just unique laws regarding Israel's worship and their practice of faith and how they honored the Lord. Verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Israel was not only to observe the Sabbath one day a week, providing an opportunity for everyone, animals and servants alike, a time to be refreshed and worship the Lord in an undistracted fashion. In addition to the Sabbath day, Israel was to observe a Sabbath year agriculturally. An entire year, not sowing or reaping anything. This gave the land an opportunity to rest. It's not that farmers couldn't do any work during that year. They just needed to let the ground rest. Certainly, they could go out and pick from the crop what the Lord allowed to naturally come forth. And definitely, there was stuff there left for the poor, for sure, so that they could get stuff to eat. All of Israel needed to hold back and prepare for this. And it was a means of demonstrating their own faith and trust in God's provision. I mean, imagine that. I mean, can you imagine if We as a country did not farm for an entire year. I mean, we're like, no way. I don't know. I don't know if that's the way to go. But Israel was commanded to do so, and God promised that he would take care of them. In fact, he promised that he would provide an abundance for them even in the sixth year, so that they would have stuff to carry them on through. Now, Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath and all that it means concerning our rest in the Lord. And so we're not required in a legalistic fashion to keep the Sabbath, not the Sabbath day or the Sabbath year. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath," whether that's the Sabbath day or the Sabbath year or a special holy day that was regarded as a Sabbath that maybe didn't fall on a Saturday. He says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Christ fulfilled in the fullest and the truest sense everything that the Sabbath pointed to. And even though Christ has fulfilled the true meaning of the Sabbath, providing us rest from keeping the law, since he himself has fulfilled it on our behalf, that still does not negate our responsibility to rest in the Lord and to trust in him to provide for us and care for us, not just for eternal salvation, but in every area of our life. We're to trust the Lord. This practice of the Sabbath year would encourage good practices amongst God's people. It would encourage them to be content. We have a tendency to want to overwork. I don't have enough. I got to work because I get more. And God's saying, nope, not this year. He's going to be content what I give you. And encourage them to prioritize their money in light of God's priorities. It would help them not to place all their hope and their trust in their own work, but place their ultimate hope and trust in God's ability to care and provide for them. It would encourage them to save and to budget as God's steward. Additionally, it would give a huge opportunity for the poor to eat. Now, during this Sabbath year, you need to know that it was especially important. This really came into play because, if you remember, turning back a few chapters, when a Hebrew person sold themselves into slavery, they fell into desperate times. They had no way to provide for themselves. And now they became another person's indentured servant. They would work 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they would be released. They would still have a hard time getting on their feet. But them being released on the Sabbath year would have allowed for them to have a vast food supply out there in the fields, wherever they decided to move within Israel, to help them out, to reestablish their life and get back on their feet. What a really cool thing God has put into place for all of this. Even during the normal harvest years, Israel was always to leave some food around for the poor. Leviticus 23, verse 22, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." This was Israel's welfare system put into place here. They weren't giving out EBT cards. They weren't doing any of the things that we do in our society, but this was their welfare system, to care for the poor and to care for the needy. And I want you to notice that God did not command Israel to go out into their fields and reap everything, bring it all in, and then set aside a small portion just so that you can hand it out to the poor. He doesn't do that. He says you need to leave some of it out into the field, and then the poor can go into the field and they can work for it and get it themselves. Food was made available for the poor, but the poor had to go and get it. Now, this is a far better system than just handing out money, because it allows a person to still bear forth the image of God in their life as a worker, someone who goes out and does stuff, just like our God does things. He works for good on our behalf And work is meant to reflect God's goodness and his grace, and we give glory and honor to him when we work. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but God did create man to work for his glory, and that's why he gave Adam a job right from the get-go, right? Even before he got a wife, he's like, you're going to work and tend the garden. There's a job for you, buddy. Now do that for my glory. And you're like, oh, no way. Work is not a part of the curse. Might feel like it from time to time, but it's not a part of the curse. Now, this doesn't mean that there weren't special exceptions for people with disabilities. But the general principle behind Israel's welfare as a means of caring for the poor was to leave gleanings behind and for the poor to go out and gather it for themselves. Now, it's going through the Truth Project there with Dale Tackett. He speaks upon this subject, and he asks a very important question through that series. He asks everyone in the room to pray about and to begin to ponder, what are the gleanings in your own life? What are the areas of your life where you have extra that you could perhaps allow someone else to come on in and benefit from? Maybe you own a business. Extra work needs to be done on the side. And you could have them come in and sweep up, pay them to do it. They don't have to be on the regular payroll, but you know what? There's some gleanings there that could be handed out that will allow this person to come on in. In fact, when I worked at New Harvest and was on staff there, that was really a principle that we would implement when someone would want to come in and have gas money. I'm traveling from so-and-so, you know, you're a church, I need some gas money to get from point A to point B. Say, sure, we would love to help you out. We just ask that you spend the next hour sweeping up in the back and mopping and doing all that, and we'll provide X amount of money to put into your vehicle, and I'll drive on over there with you, and we'll fill it on up. And that was a means of the church being able to give their gleanings to someone who was poor, and it kind of weeded out people that really didn't want to work. They were just kind of, oh, I thought I was going to get a free ride. You know, weeded that out so that we could give to people who were really in need. Now, there is some real food for thought here as we get ready to close. And we need to ask God to strengthen us, to stand on the side of truth as we are living in an ever-increasing day where the truth doesn't seem to matter. We need the gospel to empower us so that we can love our enemies. We need God's help to show kindness to strangers that might come across our path, people who might differ from us from a variety of different backgrounds, but to be able to demonstrate love and grace towards them. We need God's help trusting him ultimately with everything that we have. Everything God's entrusted to us. Israel was not only to offer up faithfully their first fruits, but then they were begin to leave some things behind for the poor out of their abundance. And so we need to ask God to help us to live our own lives in light of that, that he's our abundant provider and we are simply his stewards, saying, God, you do whatever you want. I have an open hand, Lord. You put in it what you want and you take out of it what you want, because ultimately all our ability comes from the Lord. And as we begin to live our lives that way, we begin to aim our lives down the path of righteousness and glorifying God. Guess what? It's going to work out to be your joy. It's going to fill your life with vitality and hope and peace as we begin to live the life that God intends us to live. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word and for your truth. And I pray that you would shape and change and transform our hearts to live out principles that honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.